Our sermon text today is Psalm 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of the Lord.
If you haven't already, you can open to Psalm 41, which is where we're going to be spending our morning. And before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would speak through me to you. Lord Jesus, would you guide my lips and my tongue this morning as I proclaim your truth from Psalm 41 to this wonderful gathering, this family, this set-apart people, this kingdom of priests. Would you give us the opportunity this morning to sit under your word, to be changed by it? Would you give us hearts that yearn to worship you and to create rhythms of worship in our daily lives that we might be made stronger for when dark and troubling times come? Would you give us good, tender, soiled hearts that would receive the seed of faith well? We pray this in your name. Amen. When I was 15, I had my first girlfriend. And I know a lot of you are rolling your eyes and grinning. I'm not advocating for that. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm telling you the story. Is that I had my first girlfriend when I was 15 years old. I know we were young. My parents probably had some more lax dating rules than they ought to have. I was a football player. She was a cheerleader. It was kind of a textbook high school romance. I was a bit slimmer than I am now, so we could have been in a movie or something like that. And in the 2000s, it was actually still a cool thing to ask a girl to go to the movies with you as a date before the multimedia conglomerates got together to provide you with in-home, on-demand movie services. You would actually have to go to the movie theater. And you would order popcorn, and you sit next to each other, and your fingers would touch in the popcorn bag. It was a whole deal. And who didn't love it? I loved it. So I asked her to go to the movies with me that weekend, and she said, sure. We made plans to meet up Saturday at the movies, and on Friday, she called me, and she said, hey, do you mind if I bring a friend? Now, given the intimate nature of going on a date, this is kind of a strange request, but wanting to seem carefree, easygoing, fun, and because she was a pretty girl and I was a teenage boy, I said, absolutely. The more the merrier, right? That is not how I feel ever. But I said, yeah, the more the merrier. Bring them along. Why not? I'm choosing to be optimistic. So we get to the movies on Saturday, and we're waiting in the parking lot for her friend to show up, and I want you to imagine my surprise when the friend that steps out of the vehicle to join us at our date at the movies is male. This kind of changes the dynamic of what's going on. And I'm trying my best to remain optimistic about what's happening in this scenario, but there's definitely this immediate rush of thought, like, where am I right now? What's going on right now? But again, trying to be easygoing, optimistic, I said, well, let's just see how this plays out. And turns out I actually knew this guy. He was a football player from another team across town, and he was actually a cool guy. We had met on occasion a couple of times before that. I liked him. I thought he was cool, and I was thinking to myself, well, you know what? He's a nice guy. They're friends. We're at the movies. Let's just be fun, all right? Let's just be fun. Let's not worry about it. And so we go into the movie theater, and if you know about how movie theaters are constructed, they have these rows of chairs, and there's a stairwell that goes up the side, and then you kind of hit the shimmy down the stairwell, right, through the row to get to your seat. And so kind of how I'm imagining this is going to play out is that we're going to go up the stairs, and this guy is going to go in first, right, and he's going to shuffle down to a seat, and then she'll go in, and she'll sit down next to him, and then I'll go in and sit down, and then she gets to sit next to the friend she invited, but also next to her boyfriend, right, which feels, that felt reasonable to me. But then we get up the stairwell, and she turns left into the aisle first. And now a competition has been created. But she goes all the way down to the end, where there's only one seat next to her. And he goes in second and takes that seat. And if you're following the physics of the operation, this means that I will not be sitting next to my girlfriend at the movie theater at which I invited her to go on a date with me to. And instead, some other guy, who I actually kind of thought was, I thought he was a cool guy up until about right then, was now going to be sitting. And it was just so devastating, right? And that sounds really juvenile, right? Because this is a very juvenile story, right? But it's just true. It was the first real experience with betrayal I had ever had. The first time someone I cared about, I thought they cared about me, blatantly worked against me right in front of me. And the worst part is that I stayed. I sat in the chair next to the other guy and watched the movie. Because what do you do? I was young and naive, and I was unprepared. And when you're unprepared for betrayal, you're not just going to suffer in that moment. You're going to suffer for a long time afterwards if you're unprepared. And that is exactly why we need a text like Psalm 41. Psalm 41 is going to give us a blueprint. It's going to serve as a reminder for us that betrayal does happen. And it often happens from the people that we trust the most. And this text is going to show us that we need to be practicing praise and worship before we experience betrayal so that we can be sustained and continue in praise and worship through and after our betrayals, but only through practicing praise beforehand. We're going to see in verses 1 through 4 how David has prepared his heart for betrayal through rhythms of worship, things like giving to the poor, and he himself having his needs met, the healing of the sick, the prayer for healing of the sick, through seeking forgiveness, through confession of his sins. In verses 5 through 9, we're going to see David bring his lament forward for his betrayal of not one, but two people that he trusted. And he's going to really lament it. He's not going to hide it. He's going to lay it all out there. But then in verses 10 through 13, we're going to see David return to the same posture of worship he had before that we see in verses 1 through 4. In verses 10 through 13, David is going to worship despite his betrayal, trusting and believing that God is right and good and just in all that he does. So let's begin. Here in the first section, these first four verses, if you read this psalm in advance, or if you're reading it right now for the first time, you may have the same question I had that I read this when I read this psalm for the first time, which was, what does giving to the poor have to do with worship, praise, with betrayal and dealing with betrayal, hurt, lament? What does giving to the poor have to do with any of this? I was asking this question preparing for this sermon, thinking I was going to have to give a sermon on, you know, lament and betrayal and charitability and healing of the sick kind of all at the same time, and thinking, I don't know how that's going to work. But then when you study the section of text that this first verse exists in, and you see not just the giving to the poor, but you also see some other things. You see the Lord sustaining the sick. You see David giving praise for the sick being sustained on his sickbed. You see in verse 4 the confession of sins and being made right with God, and you realize, oh, this isn't really a passage about charitability. This isn't a passage about the healing of the sick on its own. That's not what this text exists for. These first four verses, this first section of text, is all about worship. Caring for the poor is good. This is not me saying we should not care for the poor or be charitable, but we can't reduce it down to that in this passage. That's not the purpose for which this passage exists. Because anyone can give. Anyone can give money to someone in need. Anyone can give to a charitable organization or a cause that they believe in. And that would be fine. That'd be a good moral thing to do. But worship isn't just about doing good moral things. Worship is about acknowledging God on God's terms, not your terms. So David is not just remembering a time that he did a civic duty when he gave to someone poor and needy. Instead, because this passage really is about worship, David is reflecting on the truth that he is the poor and needy man before a mighty king. Blessed is the one who considers the poor in the day of trouble. The Lord delivers him. This is not just about him being charitable and the Lord delivering him, although that is true. This is about David being poor and needy as well, and God lifting him up out of that. Just as like if we keep going down and we get to eventually verse 3, which talks about the sick, David isn't just pitying the sick and praising God for healing some random arbitrary sick person. David was the sick person. David, in these verses, is putting himself in the position of a poor, needy, sinfully sick person standing before a holy and mighty king. And no social or economic status, no amount of money in the bank, gold in the treasury, in David's case, is going to change who he is before a holy God. He is poor and needy and sinfully sick. He's just as poisoned by his own sin as anyone else is. And we know this because David's name is synonymous with two things. Typically, you hear David, the first thing you're going to think of is David and Goliath. The second thing you're going to think of is Bathsheba. David's name is almost synonymous with this story of sending away Uriah, one of his mighty men, a friend, a loyal, fierce warrior who fought with him and for him. He's going to send Uriah away to die so that he can take his wife for himself. What a sick thing to do. And the most ironic part of this whole passage is that David is lamenting the betrayal of two people that he loved. In the timeline, about 15, 20 years prior, he betrayed two people that thought that he loved them. Now, in about 10 Psalms, in 51, eventually we'll get to see kind of how that story works itself out, and David is reconciled to God, some of his prayer there. But in the meantime, we're looking at this moment of weakness on the part of David, and we're thinking, what a sick thing to do. What a terrible thing to do. And this exact thing, this sinfully sick act, is what is putting him in the position to reflect on his sin and say, I am poor, needy, and sick before my king and my great physician. Now, David's not just familiar with this because of judgment and justice, right? He's also familiar with this because we do have verse 4, which is going to tell us about confession, repentance, forgiveness. Be gracious to me and heal me, for I have sinned against you. David is just as familiar with repentance as he is with sin and judgment. That will come up again here in just a little bit. But if we want to see ourselves rightly in this psalm, we should not read this psalm and think of ourselves as the one who's blessed because we give to the poor. We should not see ourselves in this psalm as the one who is blessed because we heal the sick. We are the poor, we are the sick, just like David is in this psalm. And beginning with this, beginning with confession, beginning with acknowledgement of who God is, this is why we even in our worship service begin our liturgies. We begin our structure of our service with a song of praise and a song of confession. Before we do anything else, before you even hear me preach, we praise and worship and we confess. So David is praising and he is confessing. He's setting the stage for what's to come. And as much as there's plenty to say about the story of David, Bathsheba, Uriah, that's not actually the story that this psalm is referencing in particular. What exactly is David going to go on to lament here in the next handful of verses, in verses 5 through 9? This is not an arbitrary reflection on some random person cutting David off in traffic, right, and him being upset about that. This is a real story. There's a real story behind this text. And we're not going to read all of it, but I'm just going to tell you where it is. So if you want to do some homework this week, you can go look it up and read it and get some context for this passage. But 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17 is going to lay out the details of the time that David's son Absalom rose up in rebellion against his father to challenge David's kingship. And he managed to convince David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, to come with him and to join the rebellion. And he does. Ahithophel, close friend, advisor of David, who sat at his table and ate his bread, is going to join the rebellion against him and use the gifts that God gave him of wisdom and discernment against his king. This story is really interesting, not just because it's an interesting story isolated by itself. A son rises up against a father, an advisor, David prays. It's all going to work out in the end, right? But this story is interesting because this story serves as an example of how God exercises his providence in human history. Because this story that we are reading about as poetry is in reference to a story that is narrative in another part of the Bible, and later in the Gospels is going to come up as prophecy. In Acts chapter 1, Peter is going to reflect. This is right after Jesus' ascension. They're going to gather in the upper room. Peter's going to reflect on Judas's betrayal, and then he's going to say something very interesting. He's going to say, this had to happen to fulfill all that was written of David. What does he mean by that in Acts chapter 1? To fulfill what was written of David. Does Peter have the right to just pick a story of David out of the Old Testament and decide this is a prophetic story because this has a betrayer and we have a betrayer among us? Prophecy. Does Peter have the right to do that? The answer is yes, but it's not because Peter is a prophet. It's not because Peter is special, that he has some sort of different vision, revelation than we have access to in the Word, right? He's not making something up. Peter has the right to do this because he was listening. He was paying attention to all that his Savior said. Jesus uses this story as a prophecy to describe the betrayal of Judas in John chapter 13. I will flip there and read that to you. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus is going to say this, I'm speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a direct quote from our psalm here. This is a direct quote specifically, get back to the right page here. This is a direct quote specifically from verse 9. My close friend has lifted his heel against me, he who ate my bread. Judas is going to fulfill this 8 verses later in John, where he's going to say, the one who dips the bread will betray me, and the bread is passed, and Judas dips, and he eats. So this passage of Scripture, right, this is, and it's not just limited to this passage. This is true for so many of the Psalms. We're not just reading poetry. We're not just reading reflections on narrative. We're reading poetry and narrative and prophecy kind of all mixed up in this awesome, cool, it's not even understandable how it's possible that God is using real stories to create metaphors that he will then turn back into real stories. Throughout all of human history, this has been the case. And this, I think, should ignite our imaginations a little bit to see that all of human history has been orchestrated in such a way that it weaves and winds this beautiful cosmic tale all about Christ from beginning to end. That even the Psalms, these poems that we read of lament over friends in betrayal, is even still somehow directly prophetic to Jesus and his betrayal at the hands of Judas. And lest you think this is still too big of a leap to take, this connection between Ahithophel, the trusted advisor of David, and Judas, the trusted friend and advisor of Jesus, you might even take note if you go and read those stories in 2 Samuel that Judas and Ahithophel met the same end, where they both decided to take justice for their wrongs into their own hands. And rather than bring them to their king and seek forgiveness and lay it at their king's feet, they both got their affairs in order and hung themselves, taking justice into their own hands rather than leaving it in the hands of their king to make right. They met the same end. We have this incredible parallel between Ahithophel and Judas to show us that God is weaving a story all about himself. To quote one Matt Murdock, aka the Marvel superhero Daredevil, God's plan is like a beautiful tapestry, and the tragedy of being human is that sometimes we only get to see it from the back with all the ragged threads and muddy colors. One day, perhaps, the artistry will be crystal clear in glory. But David doesn't end this psalm on a low note. He doesn't stop at lament. He doesn't sit in his pain and stay there. Instead, he's going to circle back around to the same joys that he established in the first handful of verses of this psalm. And not just with happy feelings and fabricated joys, encouraging words and self-affirmations. You didn't deserve this. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to remind himself of God's justice, against those who have risen against him wrongly, but also he's going to remember the times that God has dealt justice onto him when he was in the wrong. You see, David's built this foundation throughout all of his life that has given him this great confidence to be able to see God working in both grace and justice. And in a lot of cases, especially in David's case, God's grace was justice. I've heard it said before, and I can understand why people say this. I'm not saying there's no truth to this whatsoever. But I've heard it said before that grace is not giving you justice that you deserve. And like I said, I can see where some people might come to that conclusion. I can see why there is maybe a grain of truth in that. But I think that's only one of the ways that grace manifests, is in the withholding of justice. I think in many cases, though, grace does come in the form of something you absolutely do deserve, to serve the purpose of shaking you awake to see what's wrong with you. Sometimes God will allow you to experience the consequences of your choices so that you can reflect and say, that was not it. I should not have done that. Sometimes you do deserve what comes to you, and sometimes that is grace. In David's case, this was absolutely true. It was grace in the form of justice that brought Nathan the prophet to David, after David sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. You see, the prophet came to David and told David this story of an injustice He said, there was a man, and he has these sheep. He's got a lot of them. There was another man who's got only one sheep. Right? You're probably familiar with this story. If you've spent any time with Justin, you've heard him say, you are the man. Right? He weaves this story together about this injustice of this man who has one sheep. It's stolen from him by a man who has many sheep. And David is outraged at this. That is an injustice. Put that man to death. And Nathan says, well, get up there, buddy. That's you. You did it. Nathan is using justice to display God's grace. It's this same grace-fueled justice that is going to carry David through this hard time and through this betrayal. But it's not only going to be through justice that God is going to shake David awake. There is going to be tender mercy as well. David's whole life has been this constant unfolding of God making promises to him and him believing those promises and being blessed for believing those promises. Like when Samuel appointed him to be the king and not his bigger, stronger, older, maybe even more qualified brothers. Through slaying giants to defend the name of God that no one else would face, despite all odds, despite being small, weak, and pitiful, he would stand up before Goliath and proclaim the name of the Lord, and he would be blessed for it. He would go on to write poetry, like the poem we're reading right now, and many others, all about the things that God has done for him throughout his entire life. And he would proclaim them loudly for all to hear. He would be a musician who would sing them. This psalm is written to the choir master. Why is it written to the choir master? So it can be sung by the people. David knows that God is good, and he is willing to tell everyone the goodness of God. So throughout David's life, leading up to this moment of betrayal in his own life, David has been cultivating a garden of praise and worship by sowing seeds of honest faith in hard times so that when the rains of fear, doubt, and betrayal fell on those seeds, they germinated and they bloomed and they produced fruit according to their kind. Betrayal is inevitable. Human beings are fallible. We let each other down constantly. You can probably think of a time recently where someone you cared about did something that you felt like was in opposition to you. Now, sometimes betrayal is innocent. Sometimes people don't even realize they're working against you, and it's not their intention at all. Sometimes people are truly malicious. They truly do have it out for you. They want to see you fall. But let's be honest, either way, when you're the one in the position of being betrayed, you don't really care about what the intentions of the other person were. It doesn't matter that your wife didn't mean to say something rude to you. You feel hurt. It doesn't matter that your brother or sister, whether in blood or in Christ, took something from you that you weren't done playing with. You don't care what their intention were. You just feel hurt. But if in the throes of pain and suffering, the only thing you find yourself able to think about is your pain and suffering, take note, because you've just diagnosed yourself. You've just discovered a pretty bad symptom of not cultivating that garden beforehand. If in the throes of your pain and suffering, all you can think of is yourself and your own hurt, and you sit there and you dwell on it, it's because, unlike David is presenting to us in this psalm, you haven't done the work of creating rhythms and patterns of worship in your life to carry you through and to help you worship through and after these hard times. Puritan John Flavel, in his book Preparations for Suffering, writes this: it is our wisdom and duty to get our acquaintance made with God now that we may know what to do when distress comes. It is our wisdom and our duty to practice praise and worship while times are good, so that even in the midst of the hurt of betrayal, we can be sustained through it, and we can come out on the other side still praising and still worshiping. What does this look like for us? How do we begin practicing these rhythms of worship to prepare our hearts for dark times, for betrayal, Look at what David does. Start with acknowledging who you are before a holy God and repent. Make all of life repentance, patterns of repentance in all that you do, everywhere that you go. Every day, remind yourself, like David in this psalm, I am poor, I am needy, I am sick, I need forgiveness. Start there. But don't stop there, right? That's a different kind of mud you can wallow in. Don't stop there, like David, move on as well. Move on to remembering all of the times that God has raised you up out of those places. Adam preached on this at length last week, remembering God's past goodness so that you can be sustained through hard times. This psalm is not an unsimilar message. Reflect on all the times God has seen you as poor, needy, and sick, and he's raised you up. He's put a crown on your head. He's healed you of your diseases. Think of all the times that's been true. Anticipate the time where that will be fully, completely, and totally true. And then step two, actually lay your pain at his feet. Don't pretend it doesn't hurt. Some men in this room, this will be a particular struggle for, acting as though sticks and stones break your bones, words will never hurt you. But you and I both know that one wrong word from your wife will leave you limping for weeks, emotionally, crippled, because she said she didn't like the shirt you put on. I tried on a lot of shirts this morning. And you will be hurt for a long time, pretending you're not, because you didn't call the hurt hurt, because you didn't call betrayal betrayal, because you were in your garden, you saw a weed, and you told yourself, that's not a weed. What a beautiful flower. And you let it bloom and flower, and if you know anything about weed control, when weeds flower, they seed, and the seed spreads, and then there's more weeds. I also have a big garden right now. There's a lot of weeds, because I didn't get there in time, which makes this metaphor very, very real. Is that if you leave the weeds there, they grow, and they don't just grow and be obnoxious where they are, they spread. And you start seeing betrayal in everything that everyone does. Everyone is doing something out. Everyone's out to get you. Everyone's doing something to work against you. You become a conspiracy theorist socially. Everyone's out to get me. Everyone wants to hurt me. But if you zoom out and you see the weed, you call it a weed, and you pull it, you can have good tilled earth for seeds of faithfulness to fall. Call your betrayals and your pains what they are and lay them at God's feet. And lastly, we can practice what Adam preached on last week. We can remember times that God has been faithful and he has been just. We can think of all of the times that we've seen wrong in the world and we've thought, he really ought to just blow this whole thing up. And yet he didn't. He put you to sleep that night and he woke you up the next morning. We can remember times that marriage was filled with strife and perhaps you're in that season now, but hopefully being in that season, one day you'll wake up in the next season reflecting on that season and being filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving for how God carried you through that hard season. Reflect on all the times God has been good, faithful, and just, and let that sustain you. We start with praise. We lay our hurt at his feet truthfully, fully, wholeheartedly, calling it what it is, and we reflect on God's past goodness, just like David does here in this psalm. And then David closes this psalm with more worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That this will not be true only in the moment. It's not true that God is good now, and that's it. That he was good then and he's not anymore, or that he one day will be good again. From everlasting to everlasting, God has been good and true and just. God has sustained his people, and God will sustain you, even when the ones you love turn against you. Let's pray. Lord, for all those who are in this room hurting because someone has hurt them, let them lay it at your feet today. If there are brothers and sisters in this room with wrongs against each other, let them feel convicted to leave their offerings at the altar and to go deal with it together as you tell us to do in your word. Let there be reconciliation here in this body. Lord, if there is wrongdoing in families from one to another, from a husband to a wife or a wife to her husband, from parent to child or child to parent, there's hurt, betrayal, lingering pain, let that be resolved today. Convict us of the sickness of our sin and heal us. We pray this in your name. Amen.